reading of Scripture. As you're turning there, just to remind you of our topic, we are speaking on what really happened at the Salem witch trials. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 8 and verse 42. We're going to read several verses. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Father, bless now this time, this adult Sunday school class, as we consider this topic. We ask that you'll help us to understand your workings in history and in the lives of people during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The sky over New England was crow black, pitch black, Bible black. So black it could be difficult at night to keep to the path. So black that a line of trees might freely migrate to another location, or you might find yourself pursued after nightfall by a rabid black hog, leaving you to crawl home, bloody and disoriented on all fours. This is how Stacy Schiff's book, The Witches, Salem, 1692, begins, which I reviewed several years ago for Touchstone Magazine. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author calls the events of the Salem witch trials a genie-releasing crack-up on the way to the Constitution. The nine-month ordeal began with two screaming girls, and it ended with the execution of 14 women, five men, and two dogs. No convicted witch was burned at the stake, as you might think. They were all hanged, except for one man who was pressed to death. One of the dogs was shot. Now, the Puritans did not come up with the criteria for what constituted witchcraft. Protestants had been prosecuting witches for over a century. Schiff says that between 1580 and 1680, Great Britain dispensed with no fewer than 4,000 witches. Although the prosecution of witches slowed down in the 17th century, both Sir Isaac Newton and John Locke went to their graves believing in witches. The colonial authorities were thus following a legal precedent established by their English forefathers when they started corralling witches in Salem who were accused. However, the mayhem that occurred in the Massachusetts hinterlands differed from anything that had crossed Queen Elizabeth's desk. At one point, 120 suspects languished in prison cells, half of them confessing to have made a pact with the devil. The sheer numbers made a Congregationalist minister ask why, in a place of so much knowledge, so many in so small compass of land should abominably leap into the devil's lap at once. It was a good question. New England was supposed to be a city on a hill. Now it was looking like a royal embarrassment. Schiff's book examines afresh one of America's most bizarre tales, how it started with flying witches descending upon a parson's lawn for a haunting hoedown, and how civil authorities were blindsided by pre-established conceptual frameworks for witchcraft. And finally, how it all came to a screeching halt to be replaced by an eerie silence. In reviewing the book for Touchstone, I was very interested in not only what happened, but also why did it happen? Schiff's book offers an opportunity for skeptics to ponder what Cotton Mather called the wonders of the invisible world. I mean, how does one account for disembodied voices or courtroom levitations? Theories of poisonous mushrooms, or fear of Indian attack, or mass hysteria, or the notion that girls will just be girls. It just doesn't seem to explain all that happened in that dark and mysterious season. So, how did it all start? It began when 50 townspeople crowded into the house of Samuel Parris, the pastor of Salem Village, in early 1692 to watch his daughter Betty and her cousin Abigail Williams bark and scream. Their bodies contorted and then went rigid. They made absurd speeches that no one could understand. Pink welts appeared on their skin as they complained that someone was pinching them. At first, Reverend Parris thought these signs suggested demonic possession. In fact, these kinds of occurrences had happened before. Just 3 years earlier, three Boston children barked like dogs and purred like cats, observed Cotton Mather, who was writing all this down for posterity. The symptoms were similar with these girls in Boston: screaming, pains from invisible hands, jaws and wrists and necks flying out of joint. Someone even said the Boston children flew like geese for 20 feet. Any mention of God or Christ sent them raving. Reverend Parris was probably relieved when his daughter and niece claimed that it was Sarah Good, a local beggar, who was afflicting them. And this is because, you see, a diagnosis of demon possession meant that you had willingly become an instrument of Satan. But if a witch cast a spell in your direction, then you could plead innocent. Now, this is very important to understand the trial. So after the two girls made this claim that a witch had cast a spell in their direction, many others came forward saying that Good's specter, her spirit, had appeared before them also. It was even claimed that Good's 5-year-old daughter made spectral appearances, biting and pinching and choking 12-year-old Ann Putnam and urging her to sign a pact with the devil. when the Paris family's Indian slave, Tituba, was interrogated, she declared that she had already signed a pact with the devil. And then she tumbled into this story of yellow birds and black dogs and midnight rides on poles with other witches in the community, relating everything in such lurid detail that her questioners thought that her story had to be true. Just before going into convulsions herself, Tituba doubled the number of the accused and incited a witch roundup. Central to Tituba's testimony was this spectral meeting, said to have taken place on Reverend Paris's own backyard. The number of those gathered in the parson's pasture started out at 9, and then it grew to 500 in the story, which is the total population of Salem. In Tituba's account, witches flew to the meeting on brooms and sat around a great table to drink tankards of blood in a mockery of the Christian communion. And the devil was there too, Tituba said, as well as a former village minister, George Burroughs, though his real body was on the main frontier recuperating from Indian attacks. And it gets worse. If a person said that they saw you glowing in their bedroom, that is, they found your specter glowing in their bedroom, you could be thrown in jail. And so a circus atmosphere prevailed. During the trials, a group of young accusers known as the Visionary Girls appeared sane in one moment and then in a trance in the next. Or they could be writhing and screaming at the top of their lungs. Now imagine being in a 24 by 34 foot room about the size of this area right here, and listening to all this testimony. The visionary girls set the agenda for the hearings as much as the court authorities. "We shall all fall," the girls screamed at one point, and then 7 or 8 of them would collapse on the floor. "Watch John Proctor make Basra Pope levitate." And at precisely that moment, Pope's feet rose from the floor. Schiff says the clerks furiously jotted all this down. Schiff asks, were those disembodied voices they were hearing? Or were they just mutterings of onlookers? The recorders, she says, could hardly keep up. Those accused were carted off to the Boston jail to await trial. Insufferably cold in the winter and intolerably hot in the summer, the jail was referred to as a grave of the living. And so, in this dungeon environment, the suspects languished for months. One could only talk to prisoners through iron bars. There is this one account of old Sarah Good, who asked for some tobacco from a young woman who was passing her jail cell. And when the passerby person threw some wood shavings in Good's face, it was reported that the woman who was passing by, she raved and fainted for weeks on end. 4 months after the first accusation was made, 60 prisoners were floundering in chains in the Boston jail. Old hags shared the same prison with wealthy merchants. Now, Puritan justice was supposed to be swift, and so William Staunton, the chief justice over the trials pictured here, he thought that he could not afford to delay. He selected experienced, well-to-do, well-respected individuals from the entire colony as court officials. Cotton Mather, the most knowledgeable and outspoken writer of the invisible world at the time, advised the justices to weigh the spectral evidence very carefully, warning that evidence only seen by those under a witch's spell, it might not be reliable. He said one would not want to condemn a person whose reputation was the product of somebody's imagination or a mere phantom or someone being impersonated by Satan. It would be better, Mather advised, to convict on material evidence. Now, this is good advice, but Stoughton, the Chief Justice, ignored it. The first set of cases seemed open and shut to the court, but sentencing people known to be pious in the community proved more problematic. There was this 71-year-old Rebecca nurse, a devout great-grandmother, who was accused of taunting Abigail Williams to sign the devil's little black book. At first, she was found innocent, but when her accusers roared at the verdict, the jury members, they suddenly changed their mind and they sent this grandmother to the gallows. Colonists flocked to the executions on days normally reserved for church lectures. The lesson to be learned was that crime, in this case, witchcraft, does not pay. And before Reverend Burroughs was sentenced, remember he was the guy off fighting Indian wars over in Maine, before he was sentenced, some said that they saw his three dead wives flittering around the courtroom demanding justice. On the scaffold, Burroughs delivered a tear-jerking sermon, closing with the Lord's Prayer. After the minister was executed, many in the crowd appeared to have second thoughts about his guilt. Cotton Mather, though, stepped up to smooth things over, noting that the material evidence seemed pretty solid against Burroughs, because the Indian fighting minister, for instance, Mather said, demonstrated supernatural strength when firing a musket, handling it as if it were a pistol. As the trials pushed on, the number of accusations swelled. Just across the river, in the little community of Andover, they uncovered 50 witches, which is remarkable for a town of 600. Cotton Mather wrote to a friend saying, "Our case is extraordinary." Indeed, Mather became worried that he himself might be the next one accused. As people poured into the jails, farms were left empty, which created all kinds of problems. What was to be done of the parentless children? And despite these kinds of complications, Stoughton clenched his teeth and sent more to the gallows. Now the tide turned when enough prominent people said things were getting a little too out of hand. Ministers had advised the courts all along, but now ministers were having doubts. In fact, as early as 1646, Cotton Mather's father, Increased Mather, pictured here, had cautioned against admitting spectral evidence in witchcraft cases. Remember, spectral evidence is evidence based on seeing an immaterial person. Increase began to support clemency, declaring that what the court believed was bewitchment as with the visionary girls, was actually possession, internal demonic influence, or obsession, which is external demonic influence. And that, if such were the case, much of the testimony should be dismissed. Thomas Brattle, a scientific-minded Anglican-leaning merchant, laid out other botches of the trial. He said that the court was partial and full of irregularities, that it catered to village nonsense, that it relied too heavily on spectral evidence, that it allowed confessing witches to swear under oath, that it extracted confessions by force, that it ripped families apart, that it believed children's testimony over adult testimony, and those leading the charges were blind to anything that did not further their own selfish ends. According to Schiff, the ordeal ended for several reasons. The governor disbanded the court while accusations and arrests were still escalating. Stoughton then continued his crusade under a new court and continued to admit spectral evidence. But the governor stepped in and he stayed those convictions, leading Stoughton to storm off the bench, seething, quote, "We were in a way to have cleared the land of these." Schiff, who painstakingly pieces together the accounts, says events suddenly go quiet after the trials. But once the historical events flicked back to life years later, they refused to dim. John Adams would call the trials a foul stain on this country. And of course, the Puritans bore the brunt of this stain, a scarlet letter that they wear to this day. New England never really claimed bragging rights about this piece of American history. When Arthur Miller visited the area in writing The Crucible, he couldn't get anybody to talk about it. Now, Schiff does not push her theories at you, most of which have been aired before. In fact, we don't get much theory about what happened until the end of her book, where she devotes just 21 pages of the 414 pages of the entire book to several explanations. Her prime theory being that what the 19th century neurologist Jean-Martin Charcot called hysteria, a condition, by the way, cataloged before 1692. Now, Schiff is very careful about it, as if telling the reader, this is the most rational explanation that I can come up with, that is hysteria, without admitting to what 17th century thinkers concluded about it. And she punctuates several paragraphs with, we'll never know. We'll never know. Now, Sigmund Freud built on Charcot's work, seeking to confirm that convulsions, like those described in Salem Village, had a natural explanation, not a supernatural one. Irritations of the skin and twisted limbs and curled tongues and arching backs and spiteful outbursts are all things contribute to what Freud called conversion disorder, a type of emotional laryngitis. Schiff says, if the visionary girls had such a condition, the crowded rooms, authorities place them in provided a kind of theater in which they could express bottled up anxieties. Schiff says, converging with this emotional laryngitis was the witchcraft lore that permeated the local culture. People like Cotton Mather reinforced these frameworks of interpretation inherited from Europe long ago. Parents put thoughts into their children's minds. A child remembered if a parent had muttered that the beggar at the door was a witch. And since being accused resulted in a go directly to jail card, implicating one's neighbor became a sure way of ridding yourself of annoyances. I mean, who doesn't have a bone to pick with their neighbor? Asks Schiff. Had Salem Village been asked to vote someone off the island, they would have no doubt all voted on Sarah Good. As time passed and the number of accused grew, pointing a finger at someone else also proved a way to decrease the chances of being implicated yourself. More than half of the 14 women executed in 1692 had previously been rumored to be witches. Most of those hanged were outsiders of the Salem community. Officers of the court followed orders that often aligned with their own personal agendas, some of which included getting their hands on abandoned property. No original covenant signer of the Salem village was accused. Burroughs was seen as the ultimate outsider, that guy fighting Indians in Maine. And Andover, that little community, was full of warring clans. The trials, Schiff ventures, came a way to just take care of all your grievances at once. Now, no doubt, some of this is true. Ministers did stir the pot. Injustices were committed. The court did overreach. People lied to save their necks. The visionary girls may have played to an audience, yet all of Schiff's explanations and rehearsals of all these stated wrongs, they still leave us wondering about the creepy parts. Upon reaching the end of her book, I found that her main theory of mass hysteria seemed, well, incomplete. I mean, how does one explain Elizabeth Knapp, who shortly after the trials was seen levitating inches from the ceiling by multiple eyewitnesses? Although Schiff does not mention this particular levitation, Cotton Mather secured at least 6 signatures testifying to the incident. And he has this argument with another guy, Robert Califf, who is a critic with the trials. Califf wrote his own rebuttal to Mather's work called More Wonders of the Invisible World. And in this, Califf did not bother to refute Mather on the levitation itself, but he only managed to sniff, "Well, you forgot to say who pulled her down." Now, the reason Califf did not refute the possibility of levitation is that most people living before the age of reason believed that such things could happen. Wondrous as they might be. And Schiff does not venture here except to suggest that for those who believed in devils, it was a plausible analysis. But this is what you need to understand about the trials. What made the authorities put the brakes on the whole thing was not that they stopped believing in witches, but they became convinced that spectral evidence was unreliable. Even Schiff notes how influential ministers became convinced that spectral evidence discredited much of the testimony. And when you add to this that some of the evidence was coming from demon-possessed people, you can see the problem. Because as everyone knew then, the devil is a liar. Of course, talk of the supernatural escapes modern people, right? A colleague once cornered me in an airplane to try to convert me to atheism. After going several rounds with him, I brought up the matter of levitation. If you saw a body levitating off the ground for 7 feet, I asked, would you then believe in the supernatural? No, I would not, he said. Such a thing would have to have a natural explanation. Well, I mistrusted him thereafter, not because he disbelieved in demons, but because he disbelieved in gravity. Sigmund Freud was a lot like my colleague, friend. I mean, here's an interesting story. This other picture is Carl Jung. Once, when Carl Jung visited Freud in 1909, there was this loud banging in an adjacent bookcase that suddenly disrupted their conversation, which happened to be on the paranormal. Here is an example of so-called catalytic exteriorization phenomenon, exclaimed Jung, to which Freud replied, oh, come, that is sheer bosh. Then it happened again. Later, Freud would write to Jung and assure him of his continued skepticism. My credulity, or at least my readiness to believe, vanished along with the spell of your personal presence, said Freud to Jung. The furniture stands before me, spiritless and dead, like nature, silent and godless, before the poet after the passing of the gods of Greece. In other words, Freud thought the supernatural was just silly. Now, Freud may have preferred to see nature as silent and godless. But most of us here in this room know of stories that touch upon the mysterious. The cable guy who tells visiting this bed and breakfast, and in the middle of the night being choked by invisible hands. We know stories like this. We know stories about the kids across the town who throw their Ouija board away after seeing a disembodied head appearing in the room. Or weird goings-on in Adams, Tennessee at the Bell Witch Cave. I mean, we know about these stories. Such things may not have happened to us personally, but we don't necessarily dismiss them, especially if the teller has some credibility or the story squares with our own worldview. As we come to an end in our talk, I want to end with a silver lining. There's really a silver lining in our lesson today. Schiff reports that when Ann Putnam, one of the visionary girls, stood before her church 14 years later to make membership vows, she asked for forgiveness of those that she had accused, saying that she had neither been able to understand or withstand the mysterious delusions of the powers of darkness that engulfed her. And so, the reluctance to admit spectral evidence played an important role in ending the trials. The remarkable thing about Increase Mather was that while he did not deny the existence of Satan, he also understood that Satan is a liar. Was there mass hysteria going on during the trials? Well, no doubt there was. But are we any less prone today, we modern people, to mass hysteria? Are we any less prone to believing lies? What if I told you that a space laser controlled by a Jewish family was responsible for setting the 2018 California wildfires? What if I told you that the government is controlling the weather? What if I told you that the Holocaust didn't happen? If I told you these things, I hope that you would not believe me, because, my brothers and sisters, they are lies. I like that thunder, don't you? It's just perfect for this lesson. We got about 5 minutes. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah. George.